Good morning, everyone. About to wrap up another week here. We're going to get right into the next phase of our instruction today of the Gospels, and that is the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. We just wrapped up discussing his baptism. Now we're moving into what is recorded for us next, which is at the bottom of page 10 of your harmony, the temptation in the wilderness. Again, we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describing this. So what we're going to talk about today is a spiritual battle. And the battle, the spiritual battle we'll be discussing is one in which the stakes could not be any higher, because it is a battle over, to be blunt, our salvation, your salvation and my salvation and the salvation of every human being. Because if Jesus Christ had failed in this battle, if he had given in to these temptations and sinned, we would not have a Savior. We had to have a perfect, sinless Savior to pay the price for our sins so that we might receive God's gift of salvation. God's plan would have been thwarted, and we would be left with no sacrifice to pay with our sins. So we would all die in our guilt, and that would be the end of it. It would be eternal death with no hope of life after death. This is also a battle, as we'll see, for ultimate control, because, as we'll see today, we have a ruler and God of this world, or God of this age, Satan the devil, doing battle against the one who will overturn Satan's reign, Satan's rule over the earth, and establish the kingdom of God on earth and banish Satan so that he cannot continue his work of deception and death. So again, the stakes could not be any higher in this battle that we'll be covering today. And what we again see in this story is a theme I touched on yesterday, or day before, of Satan again trying to thwart God's plan. We've already mentioned that several times. He tried to entice Adam and Eve to sin so that they would die, so a Messiah would not be born of their line. He tried to commit genocide against the Jewish people, as recorded in the book of Esther, so that the Messiah would not be born. He tried to have Jesus killed as an infant when Herod slaughtered the baby boys in Bethlehem. So this is not the first time that Satan is trying to thwart Jesus Christ's mission, and it won't be the last time as well. Now, the time setting is also important here because, as when Satan tried to have Jesus killed as an infant, Satan tries to end Jesus' ministry before it could ever get started. And he does not want this message to go out. He does not want Jesus Christ to call disciples. He does not want the story of Jesus Christ and the church to begin, to be recorded and passed down. He does not want the church to be founded. He does not want Jesus to be successful in his mission and his purpose. So Satan is determined to short-circuit that before it can ever really get off the ground. And that's what we'll be talking about today in this next phase of the story of the Gospels. So let's start off by setting the stage for this, because the stage is an important part of the story here. The events that we'll be reading about take place in what is called the Judean Desert, wilderness, as it's called in the Gospels. Wilderness, as is used in the Bible, generally means an uninhabited place. Sometimes a wilderness is a forest. It's uninhabited by people because things like lions and bears live in the forest. Most of the time when the Bible uses the term wilderness, it's talking about a desert or very arid place. And this is what the wilderness of Judea looks like. If you're wondering what this creature is there, it's a camel. Very, very rugged, very inhospitable terrain there. I have been in it, and it makes some of our desert areas like New Mexico, Utah, Arizona, parts of California, makes them look lush in comparison. It is very, very desolate. It's hard to even find a blade of grass growing there. This is the area around the Dead Sea. This is the terrain very similar to where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found and caves back up in these mountains. You can see it's just not a very hospitable place at all. You would not want to be stuck out there. It is a pretty miserable place. It is blistering hot in the daytime and quite cold at night. You can, if you don't know what you're doing, If you don't have God's help, you can die any number of ways pretty quickly there. So this is the setting for our story today. And because of that environment, one thing you know for sure, and that is that you have to rely on God to survive. Because if you do not have God's help, especially if you are fasting 40 days and nights, you are going to die. That's all there is to it, if you do not have God's help. So you have to rely on God to survive, and without Him, you're dead. Every year, I read about people who die in the deserts there in Israel. People who go and as the saying goes, they out-hike their water. They don't have enough water to survive. They get lost, disoriented in a setting like this, and they end up dying of heat stroke, starvation, water loss, that sort of thing. So while physically Jesus, due to his fasting, may have been quite weak, spiritually, he is very strong because he is relying on God. He's very close to God the Father during this time. Luke 4 and verse 1 says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And this filled means to be filled to the overflowing, filled to the brim, filled to the point that it is spilling over. And he would certainly need that during this spiritual battle that we're going to be talking about here. So let's pick up the story beginning in Matthew 4. We'll begin reading from Matthew's account. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, this is right after his baptism, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, an uninhabited area, to be tempted by the devil. And again, he was baptized in the Jordan River, apparently down somewhere near Jericho. We'll talk about that in a little more detail later on. And this area, the photos that I've shown you, are in that immediate area. So it says he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, implying that it's somewhere quite near where he is baptized. And I have titled this section in the Gospels, in your class workbook here, The Temptation and Testing in the Wilderness, because it is Satan who is doing the tempting, and it is Jesus who is being tested. And both of these concepts are at work in the story. Satan doing the tempting, Jesus being tested. Verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Let's notice several different things here. First of all, this isn't just a 40-day fast. This is, again, an all-out spiritual struggle between Satan and the devil, in which the stakes are enormous. Fasting without food and water is physically impossible for us. Because without God's help, but there is much more to this ordeal than just fasting. It is an enormous struggle against temptation as well. Now, we read through this the way Matthew words it and assume that Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and after this, Satan tempts him with the three temptations. And Jesus, being physically, spiritually strong from the fasting, shoots those temptations all down. But is this the way that happened? Let's notice the way Luke words it, because, again, we have the perspectives of four different authors here in the Gospels, and each one adds a little bit to our understanding. So Luke says, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And notice the way Luke words this, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Luke's wording seems to be saying that rather than after 40 days there are the temptations, that during this whole 40-day span, Jesus is being tempted. There's a difference there. It's a big difference between fasting 40 days and nights and then being tempted and being tempted over 40 days and 40 nights. In other words, it wasn't 40 days of fasting followed by maybe a few hours of temptation, but 40 days and nights during which there was an ongoing temptation in this miserable environment here of the desert. And I think that is a more likely explanation based on what Luke is, the detail he's giving us here. After all, probably any of us could have one really good, spiritually strong day in which we can turn down any temptation Satan might throw at us. But how many of us could turn down 40 or resist 40 days of temptation? Not many of us, probably not any of us. One brief side note here, just for future reference for you, people have read this and they have no trouble accepting that 40 days and 40 nights means 40 days and 40 nights here. However, when it comes to the time that Jesus is in the tomb, 3 days and three nights, the same people who have no problem with this will try to argue that the 3 days and three nights actually means only a day and a half in the tomb to fit with Good Friday and Easter Sunday. So if you ever get into that debate with somebody, you might point to this as an example. So let's see, if 3 days and three nights only means a day and a half in the tomb, then from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning, then are you saying that Jesus was only tempted for 20 days and 20 nights? And see if they have an answer for that. It's just an interesting thing that for consistency, the number of days and nights means the same thing in those two. So that's a good argument against the 3 days and three nights, if you ever get into that debate with somebody there. So let's notice something else here. How many days did Jesus fast? Wasn't 39, wasn't 41, it was 40 days. 40 days and 40 nights exactly. That exact number, no more, no less. Remember that we've talked about several different kinds of remez. We've talked about written remez. We've talked about spoken remez. We've talked about acted out remez. Is this another remez? Can you think of anybody else who fasted 40 days and 40 nights? Yes.
40 signifies like some sort of trial, so it happened in Noah, 40 days of them being on the water before they dried.
Okay, that wasn't fasting, though. There's some specific individuals. Yes.
Was one of them Moses?
Moses, yes. Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Turn over to Deuteronomy 9 and verse 9. And Moses is recounting the giving of the Ten Commandments here. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. So everybody in Israel, all the Jews are familiar that Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Is this a remez? Well, obviously so. Jesus could have fasted any length of time. Didn't have to be 40 days and 40 nights. It's a self-imposed number that he chooses there. To point to something. To point to what? Well, let's notice Deuteronomy 18, verses 17 and 18. This again is Moses speaking. And the Lord said to me, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So this was a very well-known prophecy in Jesus Christ's day, that there would be a prophet like Moses. So when Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, what's the remez? He is acting out a remez to point to people that he is this individual who is foretold, another prophet like Moses. You might think of John the Baptizer, who's acting out the role of Elijah. Jesus is recreating aspects of what Moses did in his life. We'll see a number of those as we go through the Gospels. And one of the things he does is, like Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, so does Jesus Christ. It was deliberate, specific, to send a specific message as to who he is. Can we think of anybody else in Scripture who fasted 40 days and 40 nights? Yeah.
Elijah?
Elijah. It was indeed Elijah. Bing, bing, bing. You got that. Okay, 1 Kings 19 and verse 8. Let's look at that. Skipping through the lead end of the story after he has a confrontation with the prophets of Baal and kills them, and Jezebel says, if I ever see you again or if I catch you, I'm going to do to you what you did to them. So Elijah flees from northern Israel, runs the entire length of the country, goes down into the desert south of Israel, the Negev, we would call it today, and then actually on down to Mount Sinai. So he, Elijah, arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God, Horeb, another name for Mount Sinai there. So we see that Elijah also fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. So when Jesus fasts 40 days and 40 nights, He's doing a double remez. He's actually doing a remez back to Moses, but also to Elijah. As he is sending the message that he is prophet like Moses, he's also sending the message that he is a prophet like Elijah as well. Like Elijah. So again, 40 days of fasting was not just an arbitrary number. It was something Jesus did specifically as a remez to point people back to Moses and back to Elijah. Now let's go back to Matthew 4 and continue with the story, verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Does Satan know that Jesus is the Son of God? Obviously, he does. He knows exactly who and what Jesus Christ is because he was one of the archangels back there, as we read about in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. So he was there. He knows who this being is. After all, that is the whole point of Satan being there to tempt Jesus, is because he is the Son of God. So, of course, Jesus knows he is the Son of God as well. So Satan appears to be just trying to needle Jesus or get under his skin a little bit by saying, "If you are the Son of God." If there is one thing about this wilderness, here's another photo that illustrates this point a little better, is that there are a lot of stones there, a lot of stones. When Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." In this wilderness, there's stones and gravel and not a whole lot else. It's hard to even find a blade of grass in this area. So this is what it looks like close up. How would you like to spend 40 days and 40 nights fasting in this environment? Again, blistering hot during the daytime, very cold at night. You don't think of deserts getting that cold at night, but I've camped out in the deserts a lot, and believe me, it does. So what does this temptation have to do with? Basically boils down to, in this case, self-preservation. Because Satan essentially says, surely you have to eat, and surely God the Father does not want you to starve, so all you need to do is to divinely turn a few of these rocks into loaves of bread. And this is one of the ways that Satan will tempt and test us. Maybe we'll be put in a position where we're told that we'll lose our job if we take off for the feast or if we refuse to work on the Sabbath. You know, it becomes an issue this time of year where sunset falls so early on a Friday night and most jobs work till 5 o'clock or so, and it can put people in a difficult position with their employers needing to leave early on Friday afternoon. We might reason to ourselves, surely God understands. Surely God wouldn't want me to lose my job and starve by losing that job. And that's the kind of rationalization that Satan loves to use on people. But if you deal with temptations like that by remembering Scripture, remembering God's promises that He will never leave us, He will not forsake us, that's how we fight temptation. We fight temptation with God's truth from Scripture, as Jesus Christ does here. So Jesus answered, verse 4, but Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And Jesus gives a response, as he does all three times, from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, which says, again, talking about the trial in the wilderness, the testing in the wilderness for the Israelites. So it says, "So he, God, humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." So this parallels Jesus' experience here, parallels actually the first test that Israel was faced in the desert. They went out in the desert and they soon ran out of the food they had with them from Egypt. And they were hungry and God provided for them. Not that day, but for 40 years he provided for them miraculously. And the point is that you can be hungry, even a place as desolate and uninviting as depicted in these photos, and actually the Sinai Desert actually looks more desolate than those areas do. But none of that matters to God, because God can and does provide for his people, as he provided for the Israelites for those 40 years of wandering. The more important thing, the lesson for us to learn, is to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that we be obedient, that we look to him in faith for supplying our needs, because obeying God is much more important than always being sure that our bellies are full, that we have enough to eat, because obeying God is what is eternal. Having our bellies full is temporary. Continuing now in verse 5, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Here Satan is quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, which says, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So, but notice what Satan leaves out when he quotes this. What part does he leave out? The part he leaves out is "to keep you in all your ways." Satan leaves that part out, the part where angels will watch over us if we continue in the right way of God and as we are following that way of God. That's what Satan leaves out, the part about obeying God, the part about following God's way. So no wonder he leaves that out. Satan selectively quotes Scripture, somewhat ironically, because what did Jesus just say? He just said, "Man shall live by every word of God." So Satan comes right back and partially quotes Scripture, or omits parts of Scripture in trying to test Jesus here. It's an interesting just juxtaposition there. Now let's look at this a little more closely. This is an illustration that's in the last couple of pages of your harmony, if you want to follow along there, or just here on screen. I want to talk a little bit about what this means, the setting of this. Sometimes I'll bring in some archaeological details, help us understand a little better what's going on here. So you will find this illustration. There are a couple of pages from the very back of your harmony. There are three main theories about what this phrase, "the pinnacle of the temple," meant. Now, we might, for a long time, the assumption was just that talking about the top of the temple here, which is the height, again, of about a 15-story building, and that Satan is telling Jesus to jump off that, the angels will catch him and rescue him. However, temple in the Gospels also is a more generic reference to this entire complex, 30, 35 acres or so in size, massive, massive complex. Actually, the highest point, distance-wise, is this corner down here. This is the southeastern corner that is closest to us. It's the highest corner because this is the Kidron Valley running right down here. So because of the slope of the hill, the distance there is... wow, well over 100 feet. Probably close to 150 feet fall, if this pinnacle is talking about the highest point of this entire temple complex here. So many, many times, so the scholarly assumption kind of shifted that years ago, that this is actually what is being talked about here, this being this corner being the pinnacle of the temple. Give you some idea of the scale of this. Again, you see these little tiny dots, those are people. 150 feet, that's a pretty steep drop there. So scholars for a number of years thought that this is what is referred to as the pinnacle of the temple. And then about 20 years ago, so in fairly recent times, archaeologists were excavating around this corner of the temple. Incidentally, those of you who are familiar with some of the excavations that the Ambassador College students did for so many years, that was done around this corner and over into this area, including these steps right here. You might ask Mr. McNeely sometime. He was actually digging that summer and was part of the crew that uncovered the first of these steps right here. because, yeah, all of this is buried under about 70 feet of dirt and rubble over 2,000 years until they started excavating that. So about 20 years ago, archaeologists are digging down in this area, deeper down than that, and they came across this object, a stone with an inscription on it, and inscriptions are very, very rare. There just weren't that many of them. You can tell it's Hebrew here. This is an architectural reconstruction of it, because what they found was actually, this is part of a much larger stone that included a corner. So here's the inscription right there, and there's a niche that's cut out below it, which you can see right here. And it's part of a larger stone that's roughly that size. So what did this say? This Hebrew inscription reads, from left to right, the place of trumpeting four, and the rest of it's broken off here after that. We don't know what the rest of the inscription said, and it has not been found. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, describes how there was a place, a particular spot on the Temple Mount, where every evening a priest would blow a trumpet or a shofar to announce the beginning and the end of the Sabbath. So he'd blow it on Friday evenings and on Saturday evenings to announce the beginning or the end of the Sabbath or holy days. So scholars assume that this inscription said, to the place of trumpeting for the priest or for the Sabbath or something like that. We don't know because it's gone. But this is what it would have looked like, assuming there's certainly a good case to be made that this is what it is for the place to blow the trumpet or the shofar to announce the Sabbath. And the reason I mention this is since this was found, most scholars now think that this pinnacle of the temple is actually referring to this particular spot, because this was the most prominent part of the temple complex, visible just about anywhere from Jerusalem, to show you what this would have looked like in that day. This would have been right up here, because it was found buried in the debris and rubble down here. So in the Roman destruction of the temple, it had been pushed off up here and fell down and was buried for 2,000 years down here. And this is what it would have looked like from street level in Jesus' day. Here's a street that you can walk down today, other streets going over here. There were shops all along the sides in here. So this was a very, very busy place. And it also, from this corner, a priest blowing a trumpet could have been heard literally throughout the entire city of Jerusalem, because that corner kind of points right into the heart of Jerusalem. So now most scholars believe this is where the pinnacle of the temple, this is what it's probably referring to, is up here. And again, I think that is probably true. And again, you can see this vast distance where Satan says, took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and said, throw yourself off. This is a good 100 feet or so, a good 70 feet or more. Incidentally, when those digs started there, the ground level was right up about here. So they've removed 30, 40 feet of rubble and debris that had accumulated over 2,000 years to get down to street level. Shows some of the difficulties of excavating in Jerusalem. You got to dig through all that much rubble to get down to the first century. So Satan here again misuses scripture to try to convince Jesus that God the Father will protect him if he took us stupid chance of jumping off. And Jesus then responds in verse 7, Jesus said to Satan, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus again quotes from Deuteronomy in his response, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah. Now, what happened at Massah? This is one of the part of the Exodus story as the Israelites have left Egypt. And they are in the desert, camped at a place where there is no water. And they said to Moses, why did you bring us out into the desert to die of thirst? And basically what they were questioning is whether God is there or not. And God responds by telling Moses to, this is one of the great lessons of the Exodus, God responds by telling Moses to strike the rock, which he does, and the water comes out. So this showed that, yes, God is there. God is there all the time, whether you realize it or not, whether you see him or not. He is there, and he was there for the Israelites and proved it by providing water right out of the rock. So Jesus is pointing anybody reading this story, and Satan himself as well, that to the Exodus story, and these unfaithful, somewhat rebellious people testing God when God didn't need to be tested. God was there. God did not have to prove that he was there. He was there. He'd been providing him manna every morning, except on the Sabbath, of course, as we know. For 40 years, he provided the manna. So God is obviously there. But Jesus' point here is that God is there and God is faithful regardless of whether he is intervening in our lives at that particular time or not. God is there all the time. And that is one of the great lessons of faith that Israel didn't seem to ever quite grasp, but that Jesus clearly understood, and we need to understand that. And you don't ever put God to the test by doing something stupid and expecting him to bail you out, because he's not obligated to do that if we're doing something stupid. Continuing in verse 8, continuing with the temptations, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." So what is Satan doing now to tempt Jesus? Well, basically, you might think of it this way. He's offering him a shortcut. Satan knows prophecy. He knows from prophecy what Jesus is going to do, that he's going to come again as a conquering king, that he's going to rule over the world. We've seen a number of prophecies of that already. But there's just one little catch. For Jesus to do that, what does he have to do first? He's got to be scourged. He's got to be beaten. He's got to be mocked. He's got to be humiliated. He's got to be executed in the most cruel and barbaric method of execution known to humankind. He has to die first. So what is Satan offering Jesus? You don't really have to die. Here, all you have to do is bow down and worship me, and all of this is yours. You don't have to go through all that other stuff. So that's the temptation that is being offered. And how bad can that be? So was this a legitimate offer? Could Satan really offer all these things? Well, yes, he could. John 12, 31, 14, 30, and 16, 11, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. He's the king of this world. He's got it to offer. Again, that's John 12, 31, 14, 30, and 16, 11. Another passage that ties in with this, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Paul writes, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Who is the God of this age, the God of this world? It's Satan the devil. He's the one who's God. He's the one who's worshipped by people today without knowing it. So again, that's 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Let's notice another one, Revelation 12 and verse 9. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So again, he deceives the whole world. He has the whole world under his sway, as since he's the ruler of the world. He is the God of this age. And finally, 1 John 5 and verse 19. 1 John 5 and verse 19. "The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." So we see that Satan is the ruler of the world. He's the God of this age. He deceives the whole world, and the whole world lies under his sway. So are the kings of this world Satan's to offer to Jesus? Well, yes, yes, they are. And Jesus doesn't dispute that. Jesus doesn't say, No, you can't offer me those because they're already mine. No, they're in Satan's control right now. And of course, one of the most powerful things that Satan does to tempt people is to use power, to use greed, that sort of thing. There's a saying, and it's sad but true, that if you really, well, two sayings come to mind. One is power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Famous saying, but another one is that if you really want to know what a person is like, give him power. Give him power, give him authority. And if you've been reading the news headlines for the last couple of weeks, what have you seen about so many people in the movie industry, in the music industry, in politics, and all of this, who have used that power to abuse women? It corrupts people. It corrupts people. It corrupts people in the church at times and has over history, where people have done all kinds of inexcusable sins because the power went to their heads. So Satan uses that, and he uses power powerfully to corrupt and influence. It's a very dangerous and a very seductive thing. If you think about it, this is why God is never going to give eternal life to someone who doesn't know how to use power and authority for good and to benefit other people instead of enriching themselves and using that power to lord it over people. That power and greed are two of the most destructive temptations known to man. And this is how Satan tempts Jesus, saying, I'll give you all the power of the world if you'll just bow down and worship me. So Jesus responds again, Matthew 4 and verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So again, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, which says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. And the context of this verse is another of the great lessons of the Exodus story, because after all the Israelites had gone through, after all of that, God tells them that he's bringing them into the promised land where he's going to give them everything that they need. He's going to give them cities and towns that they did not build, because he's going to drive out the inhabitants before them. He's going to give them wells that they didn't have to dig. He's going to give them orchards of trees and vineyards of vines that they didn't plant and cultivate. He's just going to hand them all of this when they come into the land that he has promised them. And that is a parallel, of course, to all what does Satan offer Jesus? He says, I'm going to give you everything. Give you all the kingdoms of the world. It's a parallel to what God had promised the Israelites. I'm going to give you everything you need. I'm going to give you cities, towns, vineyards, orchards, fields, everything you need. You just have to walk in and take it. And what does Satan tell Jesus? I'm going to give you everything. I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of the world. All you have to do is walk in and take them, with the condition that you bow down and worship me. What did God tell the Israelites? Well, he told the Israelites that when you come into the promised land and I give you all the things that you want, do not get fat and happy and think that you earned all of this or that you did it all on your own. And for sure, don't forget your God and go off chasing the other gods of the land and worshiping them or trying to worship me with the practices which you've used to worship them, as we see all around us this time of year in Christmas and Easter and stuff like that, where people have taken the customs and practices that were used to worship the ancient gods and try to use those same customs and practices to worship the true God. So Jesus tells Satan, get out of here. I'm going to worship the true God and him alone. And no matter what we're tempted with at any time, this is what we have to do. We have to worship and honor and serve the true God and no other or nothing else. A few quick scriptures to look at here as it relates to this. James 4 and verse 7. James tells us, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And this is actually a good two-sentence summary of what we've just read about here in the temptation in the wilderness, that Satan tempts and Jesus wholeheartedly submits to God and refuses to give in. And in the end, what happens? Satan has to flee. Satan gives up. He's defeated. So the key to resisting temptation and Satan is to submit to God. Submit to God, and that's how you resist Satan's temptation. Following Jesus Christ's perfect example. Another good passage to look at here is 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Where John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. What did Satan offer Jesus? All the kingdoms of the world. And John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides or lives forever. And that is the most valuable possession anyone could ever have. Not the things of the world, not all the kingdoms of the world, but eternal life in the kingdom and the family of God. Nothing else comes remotely close to that. So that is the most valuable thing that we could, and God offers it to us freely. It's by his grace that he offers that, not by anything that we have done. And then the story closes in Matthew 4 and verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So was this truly a temptation? Well, yes, it was. Jesus was God in the flesh, but he was also human. Sometimes you'll hear the phrase fully human and fully divine. Yes, he was God in the flesh, but he did not have all of the power that he had formerly had, that he gave up and surrendered to become a human being. We'll read later that how he says that the miracles that he performed, we commonly think of it as him performing the miracles, but he didn't say that. He actually said it was the Father who did the miracles through him. So he has surrendered that kind of power that he had there to become human. So this is a real temptation. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Matthew 4 and verse 11, we have our answer that Jesus was tempted. This was so physically, so mentally, so emotionally and spiritually draining that when it was over, what happened? As we read here, angels came and ministered to Jesus. No doubt to bring him food and water, but also to strengthen him, to restore him, to get him back in peak condition. Again, he had been through a gigantic spiritual battle and had emerged victorious from that. So that's the end of that story. Any questions about that? Okay, finished right on the dot for a break time.